Good morning again. 2 Corinthians 5, please. We're having problems with the sound this morning, so we adjusted it for the music. And we just readjusted it for class. Now, a lot of these messages that I'm presenting you with right now were done a number of weeks ago. And what seems to be standing out, at least what I'm seeing lately, is we're going to be doing a lot in Romans. We're studying Romans in our Bible class on Thursday night, and a lot of things. We have a series, a 4 or 5 part series on Romans coming up probably in another month or so, plus Romans comes up in a number of our passages in between. Now that's saying something to me. As I said before, if you're going to know one epistle well, Romans is the one. We'll begin with an illustration this morning. Is this too loud? Does it need to get turned down? Too loud? Okay. Oh, it's good? All right. Athanasius, early bishop of Alexandria, stoutly opposed the teachings of Arius, who declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but a subordinate being. Hounded through 5 exiles, he was finally summoned before Emperor Theodosius, who demanded he cease his opposition to Arius. The emperor reproved him and asked, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against all the world." Now, our session this morning has to do with convictions. What are convictions? Well, convictions are beliefs. Beliefs. That which a person is convinced of. Now, in the illustration, Athanasius was convinced that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In fact, he was so convinced that he stood on his convictions, even when faced with extreme opposition over a prolonged period of time. Now, just think about that. Think about yourself in a situation like that, faced with extreme opposition over a long period of time. You can maybe imagine how that might feel. Another man who stood on his convictions was the Apostle Paul. Now, I think we touched on that last Sunday. The subject of that session had to do with seeing the unseen. Now, how does a person see that which cannot be seen? Well, the answer to the question is by faith. Now, as we stated last time, knowledge can be acquired in 3 ways, but only one of them enables us to acquire knowledge of the things which are not seen, and that is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we noted a number of examples. Many of them appear in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews 11 contains the names of a number of Old Testament saints who, by faith, stepped out into the unknown. Now, when we read chapter 11 or when we talk about it in class, we see words on the page. But we weren't there among these men and these women when this happened. If we were, we would get a completely different picture of Hebrews chapter 11. Because of those who stepped out, many of them it cost them their lives. But because of what they saw and believed by faith, they were willing to take that risk. And what does the Bible say about such individuals? Men of whom the world is not worthy. No matter what circumstances dictated, these men stayed true to their convictions. We saw the same principle in the case of the Apostle Paul. After his conversion, Paul encountered all kinds of oppositions, much of which was extreme. Some of it came from false teachers, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians became saved through Paul. Paul gave them the gospel, they believed, and they became saved. But then the false teachers came in behind Paul, peddling, as Paul said, peddling the word of God. In other words, they were preaching for money, and they were preaching falsely as well. And they tried to discredit Paul. So, for the good of the Corinthians, Paul was forced to defend himself. We saw that in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul exposed the deceitfulness of these false teachers, and he focused on the person of Jesus Christ and the true gospel. Paul also touched on the principle of suffering. These false teachers weren't suffering. Why would they be suffering? They were working for Satan. But Paul was suffering because he was preaching Christ. Paul preached Christ, and in so doing, he suffered on behalf of Christ. Paul encountered what he called death experiences. But Paul wasn't focused on those death experiences. He was focused on life. The death experiences he faced resulted in life for the Corinthians, as well as for countless numbers of Christians down through the church age. In short, Paul was focused on the things that cannot be seen. He wasn't focused on his sufferings. His sufferings, as Paul said, were momentary and light. Now, any of you who have ever suffered for a period of time or had some type of condition that caused a lot of pain knows the suffering is not pleasant, especially over a prolonged period of time. Paul experienced sufferings like none of us will ever experience, but to Paul, his sufferings were momentary and light. Now, how could that possibly be? Well, we already said, Paul's sufferings were extreme, but it comes back to focus. It comes back to focus. Paul wasn't focused on what can be seen. Paul had an eternal perspective. His sufferings in time were producing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, he said. Paul knew that because Jesus Christ was resurrected, the day would come when Paul would once again be face to face with Christ in heaven. How did he know that? He knew that by faith. And it was his faith that enabled him to endure all kinds of sufferings. So although Paul's sufferings were extreme, compared to what Paul would receive in the eternal state, his sufferings were momentary and light. Now, in light of that, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Second Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now because of the fall in the garden, life on planet Earth changed drastically. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. The effects of sin are glaringly obvious today. Evil was always present in this world after the fall, but the world today has become saturated with evil. Now added to that, our earthly bodies are getting old, and that can be discouraging, but not for Paul. Why not? Because Paul knew he would receive a building from God. In other words, Paul knew that the day would come when he would have a resurrection body. Paul knew that by faith. And that's what Paul was focused on. Paul wasn't looking at the things that can be seen. Paul wasn't focused on his sufferings. He was looking at the things which are not seen. A building not made with hands. We mourn in these mortal bodies. But the day is going to come when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This condition of fading mortality has a purpose. God is using us for his purpose. The same applied to Paul. But because the Holy Spirit had been given as a pledge, a down payment on our future inheritance, we have a confident expectation. We are assured of the fact that when we leave these bodies, we will live forever in resurrection bodies. That falls under the category unseen. And that brought Paul to a conclusion. In 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. To function from a standpoint of what can be seen is walking by sight. Paul didn't focus on the present. He focused on the future, the unseen. Living with that attitude is walking by faith. To be obedient to God's commands in spite of the hardships, obedience is walking by faith. And this is what's pleasing to God. Now, walking by faith falls under the category being true to one's convictions. And it enables us to overcome negative circumstances. For the rest of the session this morning, we're going to look at the life of another man who remained true to his convictions in spite of negative circumstances. Now, when we surveyed 1 and 2 Kings, we saw that Josiah was the last good king who ruled over the nation Judah, the southern kingdom. He was succeeded by his four sons who put the finishing touches on running the kingdom into the ground. The second of these was Jehoiakim. Now, I'm probably not pronouncing that right because I'm pronouncing it the way it's spelled. Jehoiakim. The Bible tells us that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim was the king who destroyed Jeremiah's scroll. Now, the scroll was written as a warning of an approaching invasion by the Babylonians. The invasion was a judgment from God because of the sins of the nation. The scroll was a warning to repent. It contained a series of columns. Now, rather than heeding the warning, as each column was read, Jehoiakim cut it off with a knife and threw it into the fire. Jeremiah rewrote the scroll, and God pronounced judgment on Jehoiakim. But before we go any farther, how does this apply today? Well, the conditions that were in place in Judah at that time, which was around 609 BC, they're pretty much in place today. Judah suffered from weak leadership. Our nation today suffers from weak leadership. Judah's leaders rejected the word of God. The leaders of our nation today reject the word of God. Idolatry was widespread in Judah at that time. Idolatry is widespread throughout this nation today. Godlessness existed then. Godlessness exists today. Judah was on the brink of judgment. Our nation just might be on the brink of judgment today. Jeremiah's scroll was a warning of an approaching judgment, but also an opportunity for repentance. The call to repentance has been issued today as well. But Jehoiakim refused the offer. Look at the prophecy concerning Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36:30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, it also says in Jeremiah 22:19, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Not only Jehoiakim, but the nation would face judgment as well. And that judgment was threefold. The first of the three occurred in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. During that invasion, Nebuchadnezzar took captive some of the smartest young people in order to train them to work under his supervision in the palace. Please go to Daniel chapter 1. We've studied Daniel a number of times in the past. At one time when we studied Daniel, we studied him emphasizing the point of integrity. Another time when we studied Daniel emphasizing the point of faith. Now today we're going to study Daniel emphasizing the point of convictions. In Daniel 1, look at verse 1, please. Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, who is Daniel? Well, most of us, I think, are familiar with that. Daniel was a young man who was a member of Israel's royal household. He was handsome, he was gifted, he had an aptitude for learning. He was just the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was looking for to work in the palace. But Daniel was also very dedicated to the Mosaic Law. The problem that emerges is Daniel was taken captive and forced to live in a pagan nation among pagan people and pagan practices as well. There were no similarities between Daniel's religion and the religion of the Babylonians. The Babylonians offered incense to Baal on the roofs of their homes, and they poured drink offerings to other gods. They worshipped many gods and made images of their gods. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. At the sound of a horn, everybody in the kingdom was forced to bow down and worship his image. Anybody who refused would be thrown into a fiery furnace. On the other hand, the Jews worshipped the one and only God. Please hold your place and go to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see what Scripture says about this one and only God in Exodus 20, starting in verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the sea. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the God the Jews worshipped, the one and only God, the Lord Almighty, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gods of the Babylonians couldn't speak. The Lord God, on the other hand, speaks to his people. The Lord spoke to the people at Sinai. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Look at what David said concerning the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, verse 22. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is no God like the Lord. The Lord demands holiness from his people. Look at Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. God demands holiness from his people. God also demands purity. Look at Exodus 24, verse 11. Then set it empty on its coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. That word "it" refers to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was filled with filthiness. God used judgment on Jerusalem to burn away the filthiness. The point's clear. There is no comparison between the religion of Daniel and the religion of the Babylonians. Being taken into captive, Daniel's life changed drastically. Now, how does that apply today? Well, look at what's happened in our nation over the past 60 years. Slowly but surely, the concept of religion in this nation has been changed. It started right around the time of the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s. Prayer was removed from the public school system. Since then, belief in God has wavered. Now, I heard it said that most people believe in a God, but believing in a God will not benefit anyone if a God is not the God. A personal relationship with the one and only God through Jesus Christ is what opens up a fountain of blessings to those who possess such a relationship. And those blessings can spill over into national blessings. But then there's the other side of the coin. Worshipping a god establishes the potential for decline, and that's what we have. We are a nation of idolaters. Religious affiliation has declined. Christianity has declined. With the passing of time, fewer and fewer Christians support local churches. What happens when that local churches start to close? False religions have sprung up. The social gospel has replaced the gospel of truth. People are more concerned about personal well-being than about spiritual well-being. The church has become secularized. The list goes on. In the lives of many Americans today, religion is no longer important. They settled for a cheap substitute. People don't want to hear the name Jesus Christ. In the case of some, hearing that name makes them angry, and it shows throughout the nation. This brings us back to the subject of conviction. To reiterate the point, what is conviction? Conviction is a firmly held belief. Conviction should be followed by commitment. But this is not the case. People are not willing to stand on what they believe. Instead, they go with the flow. Please go back to Daniel chapter 1. Now, what does all this have to do with Daniel? How will the religion of the Babylonians impact Daniel's life? We'll look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now note that in order to serve in the king's court, the young men who were chosen were to be integrated into the culture of the Babylonians. That would involve a series of changes. First, they would have to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Second, they'd have to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. Third, they would have to undergo 3 years of education. Fourth, they would be assigned new names. Now, as we said in the past, names in the Bible have meanings. And that being the case, this name change was significant. Daniel's name, which means God is my judge, would be changed to Belshazzar, which means Bel, protect my life, protect his life. Bel was the name of a Babylonian god. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. His name would be changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the moon god. Mishael means who is like God. His name would be changed to Meshach, which means who is as Aku is. Azariah means the Lord is my help. His name would be changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. What do we see here? The name of the one and only God was being replaced by the names of the false gods of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were attempting to erase everything that had to do with the life of these young men. Their goal was to transform Jews into Babylonians. Now, apply that to the events that are occurring today. The world's objective is to completely erase everything that has to do with Christianity and replace it with the world's view. In order to get along, Christians are being forced to go along. Today, Christian students in secular schools are forced to study material that contradicts what they believe. The same principle applies in the case of the church. The world has found its way into the church. But this shouldn't take us by surprise. Please hold your place and go to Acts 20. Before Paul left for Jerusalem, look at what he said to a group of leaders from Ephesus in Acts 20, starting in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy a few years later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that happened in Paul's day. But it's been a problem throughout the entire church age. Therefore, it's no surprise as to what's going on today. What's the solution? Stick to your convictions. And that was the case with Daniel. Daniel's life changed drastically, but Daniel remained Daniel stuck to his convictions. Please go back to Daniel 1 and look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, learning the language and the literature, undergoing 3 years of education, taking on a new name, doesn't create too much of a problem. But practicing the customs of a pagan nation does. It's a safe assumption the king's food was good food. But according to the law, Jews were prohibited from eating certain types of foods because it would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean. Jews were allowed to eat food approved by God and prepared in such a way that the blood was drained from the flesh. Eating blood was prohibited. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now since blood was used for the atonement of sins, it was not to be eaten. By refraining from eating blood, the Jews showed respect for the sacredness of the blood as a vehicle of atonement. Daniel made up his mind. What does that mean? It means Daniel purposed in his heart to honor his commitment to the Lord. But how would he carry it out? Nebuchadnezzar was not somebody you messed around with. Zechariah tried and he had his eyes gouged out. So the question remains, how would Daniel carry out his commitment? Well, first of all, Daniel knew the Lord. Daniel had a personal relationship with God, and God knew Daniel's heart. Now, there's a difference between knowing something and knowing it in your heart. To know something in your heart is to have a confident assurance of that thing which is known. The Old Testament saints that we discussed last Sunday knew something in their hearts. They had total confidence in what they knew. So by faith, they acted on it. Paul had a total confidence in the eternal. Daniel knew God. He had a total confidence that if he remained obedient in the matter at hand, God would protect him. Look at verse 9. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Now, that being the case, Daniel acted on his convictions. But it's a safe bet that the Babylonians were not going to go along with Daniel's convictions, and they didn't. Look at verse 10. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. Why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." Now, that's a good point. Please hold your place and go to Ecclesiastes 8. Now, here's where the wisdom of Solomon is in view, and we discussed this when we studied the Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 8, look at verse 2. "I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and a procedure for every delight." Now, a king has great authority, according to this passage, but all of his authority comes from God. Therefore, first of all, keeping the command of the king is obedience to God. Second, by keeping the command of the king, a person can avoid punishment. The commander in our main passage was absolutely right. Nebuchadnezzar was a man in authority. Going against Nebuchadnezzar could cost a person his life, but God has the situation under control. Back in Daniel 1, look at what Daniel said to the overseer, starting in verse 12. Daniel 1, verse 12. "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." It's interesting that Daniel didn't lose his cool. He didn't become oppositional or act disrespectful in any way. He simply presented the overseer with a plan and left the matter in the overseer's hands, all the while knowing that God would have the final say in the matter. Look at how the overseer responded in verse 14. "So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables." Daniel and his friends stuck to their convictions, and God prospered them. Principle: God can prosper his people under any set of circumstances. It's this foundation that provides us with the strength to stick to our convictions, no matter what circumstances dictate. It was this foundation that enabled Peter and the others to say to the council, "We must obey God rather than men." It was this foundation that led Paul to write, "I have learned to be content in any situation I am." And this is what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He laid aside his deity and took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself by remaining obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. And what happened? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What conclusion can we arrive at? Well, look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We live in a world where commitment is fleeting, transitory, brief. The words, I do or I will, repeated by a man and woman in marriage, mean I do for now. We'll see how it goes. Regardless of the lives it affects. You can't get people to work anymore because they can get free money from the government. Take care of numero uno. If our country is going to survive, somewhere along the line, this has got to change. Everyone has opinions and preferences, but a person with conviction doesn't form ideas based on agendas or self-gain. A person who, with convictions, lives with purpose in mind. He or she is sure of what they believe, and they're convinced as to what is most important. The Apostle Paul knew what was most important. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Part of becoming spiritually mature is standing on our convictions. In the spiritual realm, convictions come from the Word of God. Truth is the conviction of every Christian. Truth is the guideline, no matter what the situation entails. As Christians grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and mature in wisdom, their convictions will align more closely with the truth. And this was the case with Daniel and his friends. They were flesh and blood, just like every Christian today. But they grew to a point of having an unshakable faith in God, and God came through for them. Note the consequences of their faith. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance was better, and they were fatter than the young people that they worked among, who ate the king's food and drank the king's wine. So the overseer continued to allow them to eat vegetables. And God prospered them in other ways as well. Look at verse 17, Daniel 1, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Note that God gave them knowledge and intelligence. God gave Daniel the ability to understand visions and dreams. And when the officials presented them to the king found them to be head and shoulders above the other young people. And that included the magicians and conjurers as well. In chapter 2, we have the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue. The statue represented the rise and fall of world empires, leading up to the last kingdom, which would never fall. But the problem is that none of the king's prophets could interpret the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, being the man that he was going to have them all executed, put to death, including Daniel and his three friends. But God gave Daniel the ability to interpret the dream. When he revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel gave all the credit to God. In chapter 3, we have the account of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar made a giant image of gold, and at the sound of the horn, the king's official, everybody in the kingdom, was forced to bow down and worship the image. Anyone who refused, of course, would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends refused. When the king heard about it, he was beside himself, he was enraged. So he called them on it. Look at how they replied in Daniel 3, verse 16. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. You just see Nebuchadnezzar's face when he heard that. These men were not sure that God was going to deliver them. Passage states it. But they stood on their convictions anyway. Now, we heard the story more than once. God did deliver them. But the point we want to emphasize appears in verse 28. Daniel 3, verse 28. And this is an excellent point. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Note that because these men stood on their convictions, on what they believed, they impacted an entire nation. Nebuchadnezzar was an evil, wicked man. But the faith of these three men had a powerful effect on him. And he made that point well known. And God gets the glory. Goes back to the passage we noted earlier about letting your light shine. When Christians let their light shine, others see it. This establishes the potential for God to be glorified. And as a side note, that brings me back to the concept of local churches. Just said earlier, because Christians are turning away, people are turning away from the concept of the local church. A lot of local churches are closing down. You know, God works through the local church. Now, we may not see it. We may not see what God is doing. But as I said, I think it was last night, there's an invisible power working on our behalf. It's God's power working, going out beyond the walls of the church, even though we don't see it. God's will is going forward. What happens, though, when you close down local churches? That power no longer goes out. And this is why standing on convictions is vital. Vital. And of course, God gets the glory. Because these three men remained committed to God, God prospered them. Now, that's a well-known principle and it appears throughout the Bible. In Psalm 37, David writes, Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. In Proverbs 16 it says, Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those are blessings available to every Christian today who stands on what he or she believes. Daniel was a man of integrity. He proved it by sticking to his convictions. And he did that throughout his entire life. He was probably a teenager when he was taken into captivity in Babylon. And he probably lived to be around 80 years old. In chapter 6, Daniel's an old man, but he was still committed to the Lord. As a result, the king, Darius, the king of Persia at that time, was going to appoint Daniel to position over the entire kingdom. Now, that led to jealousy on the part of Daniel's peers. So they tried to find some ground to accuse him on something. But because of the man that God caused Daniel to be, there were no grounds. So they devised a plot. They devised a plot and presented it to Darius. These men knew that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. The plot involved an injunction stating that anybody who makes a petition to any other god other than the king would be thrown into the lion's den for 30 days, for 30 days. The king didn't know that this was a plot, so he signed the document, and it became effective. And because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians, it couldn't be changed. Daniel knew about the document as well, but that didn't change his routine. He prayed, he didn't, and like I said, we said it before, 30 days, what's 30 days? He could have waited it out, not prayed for 30 days. When the period of time was over, he could have gone back to it, taken the easy way out, but he didn't. He kept on doing what he always doing, did, prayed 3 times a day, and he didn't try to hide it. When Daniel's conduct was reported to the king was deeply grieved. The king liked, this guy liked Daniel, but he had to follow through. It was law. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Next morning, in order to see if God actually delivers his people, the king pretty much ran to the lion's den to find out what happened to Daniel. He cried out to Daniel, and look at what he found in Daniel 6, verse 21. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you. O king, I have committed no crime. Now, we noted the story a number of times in the past. Why do it again? Well, because it makes an excellent point, especially with regard to the events that are unfolding throughout our nation today and throughout the world. We don't have to become fearful or discouraged when we see these things happening. We don't have to shrink back in face of opposition. We have an all-powerful, all-loving God who is always there for his people. We've seen it repeatedly throughout the Bible how God came through for his people in the past. Why would God not come through for his people today? God never gave us one reason why we cannot trust him. He gave us every reason why we can. It says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear through the earth, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. How do we apply this today? Well, based on who God is, how God worked on behalf of his people in the past, and on what we know and have come to believe, we are encouraged to stand on our convictions, no matter what circumstances dictate. That's what Athanasius did. That's what the Old Testament saints did. Now it's the church's turn. We were made for this time. We have the opportunity to show the world who God made us to be. And when we act accordingly, God gets the glory. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together again this morning with members of the body of Christ, the royal family and receive instruction in your word. Thank you for the amazing things that you've taught us, that you've taught us in the past, that you taught us today, and that you will keep on teaching us in the future. We don't have to question it. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to doubt. We know who you are, and we know you're faithful to continue working in us, with us, according to your will and for your glory. We pray, Father, that you strengthen us as we go forward to stand on what we believe. And again, it's all for your glory. Empower us, Father, so that your glory is our priority. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.